my engineering degree at home. All right, come on now. I know it's been a long weekend. It's been a short weekend, but a long time, hasn't it? Yeah, right. Well, good morning and welcome to your church. We appreciate you letting us come to your church. It's been a wonderful weekend. And to the person, I've been told that by the folks that are sitting up here in this choir. And we want to thank all of you. It's, you know, your sweet spirit, your kindness, the food, the homes. And even if you've not been here this weekend, even if you were unable to be here this weekend or chose not to be, you're part of all that. All of the grace and hospitality has been shown to us, you're part of, if you belong to this church, regardless of whether you were here or not. And so we're most grateful for it. And I want to reinforce what Brother Nolan said a few minutes ago about tonight at 6 o'clock. No matter whether you've been here this weekend or not, you really want to be a part of that. Because it's the best service, the best meeting, the best thing about the weekend. Because we'll be gone. we're gonna break and run just as soon as this service is over, because most of us got a very long way to drive. And I'm so grateful today for the Lord for this pretty weather to do it in. Amen. And a lot of y'all prayed for that, and I appreciate that as well. And you can count on we were praying about it, because it was not pretty when we left Mississippi nor Ohio. So we are most grateful for the fact that you've let us be a part of this, and we hope that you will come tonight and really reap the benefit of what the weekend's been about. As we said last Friday night, the nights are short at Lay Renewal. You have to sleep very fast. So this is where it pays off tonight. So y'all be sure and be here if you can. Try very hard to be here. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to begin. Some of our folks are going to come and share testimony with you. And then we'll have a little scripture study, and then we'll close the service and try to get out about the usual time. Father, we thank you so much for life itself. And we thank you most particularly for life, eternal life, free gift of eternal life given in Christ Jesus' blood. And we thank you that in your sovereignty and in your name, and because of who you are, you have provided for us your salvation. That gives to us so freely abundant life, eternal life, and life that comes from straight from your heart. Forgive us when we don't grasp that. Forgive us when we don't seek it. Forgive us when we don't allow it to change and correct and cleanse and clarify and create within us a clean and pure heart, that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart will be pleasing in your sight, most particularly in these next 30 to 40 minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. Francis? Yeah.
Probably like most of you, I was raised in a church. Went to church all my life. I married in a First Baptist church. I brought my three children to First Baptist Church, and it was in a revival service with my four-week-old baby in my arms that I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, because God touched me and told me I was not saved. I had been busy in my church, very busy, but after Jesus saved me and called me, he gave me a desire to work in his church. And after that, it became my honor and my privilege to do whatever I could do. I learned very quickly to listen to his voice and to do what he instructed me to do. He gave me a desire for Vacation Bible School. How many work in Vacation Bible School? Oh, look at that. Oh, you made my heart feel good. I'm going home with a good feeling. You're a good church. Have a great Bible school this year. And I love you, and I've enjoyed my time with you. But Jesus Christ is my Savior. He's my best friend. And I will follow him as long as he gives me strength to follow him. And this is my secret. I ask him not to let me rust out, but to work out.
I was saved in Bible school, 12 years of age, and I met Frances when she was 5 years old. They moved off to Alabama and came back when we were in high school. And I married her. And, you know, we probably a little older than we act, but we've been married 60 years. And we've been dangerously close to the membership for AARP for almost 30 years. So I'm not trying to get old, but I'm trying to be honest. We learn quickly in our lives together that for God so loved the world meant a lot. And we tried to take that to the highest elements we could. We spent 50-something years in school teaching, school work, and we were able, my brother was a preacher, and I used to tell him that I had more opportunities with young kids and young people than he would in his church. And we took that seriously, and, you know, the love of God, if it doesn't reflect us and make us look big, if we just deliver it, it'll take us places that we wouldn't normally go. It will put us in touch with people that on a day-to-day basis we wouldn't have anything to do with. And so we're still trying to be that people that have the love of God and are shared with our neighbors, with other people. I've been retired 2 or 3 years now. And I think a song that I sing sometime at church, and I'll try to just say 2 or 3 key parts of it, touch through me. Touch through me, Holy Spirit. Let my arms reach out to others. Touch through me. There's a lonely soul out there that needs just one friend to share. Touch through me, Holy Spirit. And then love through me. I will be my brother's keeper. Love through me. And then flow through me. Flow through me like a river in the desert. Flow through me. And that's what we want to do, is impact people. And like my neighbor down the street, on my street, that is on meth, and on a good day, we try to witness to her. And she asked Ms. Mathis, said, would you let me go talk with my mother before you witness to me? Because this girl's 30 years old, but she's not very mature. She goes and talks to her mother, said, I'll be back. Because we had built a relationship with her mother years ago in teaching her in school, her mother told her, said, you can talk with Miss Mathis and Mr. Mathis about anything they want to talk about. So that love can open doors, and we've tried to use that throughout our life, and we thank God for allowing it. And I've found that the love of God, when we were young marrieds, would mitigate circumstances that our love for each other would not, being with this hard-headed lady.
Test it. Hello. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first Christ believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, You are. Forever mine.
That's my baby girl. We have two precious, precious daughters and two precious sons that we love. Instead of sons-in-law, they're sons that we love. And Courtney, who just sang, has four children, two of whom are here this morning. Where are they? Oh. John David and Hadley, stand up and say hey. They've been so much fun. We've loved having our girls and in their lives becoming larger with partners, and then Courtney and her husband having four children. It's been so much fun. I know a lot of you understand what we mean by that. And I'm so thankful that the Lord got hold of me when He did, as well as my husband. I don't have a wonderful early life salvation story to tell you. I really do wish I had. But I was saved when I was 35. I was saved a year after David, who is leading the renewal. He's my husband. And he was saved the year before I was. But, you know, it's a funny, funny thing how everybody, maybe not everybody, most people in the church where we were just knew that I was saved. I came there singing solos in the choir, leading youth choirs, doing Bible studies with, was it Y teens? Is that what we did? The GAs and, you know, that the teenage group. I led Bible studies with them. I was director of a Sunday school department. You know, I was busy. I was just busy. But I wasn't doing it as unto the Lord. I thought that I was a Christian. I knew David needed to do something because I thought he was the one that needed changing. You know, I was okay. But that wasn't quite the way it was. You know, it's also an interesting thing. I can remember driving down the road and thinking, Lord, don't let me die before I can say, forgive me. That was a red flag, wasn't it? I didn't see it, but it was. I knew something was amiss. And thank God he did let me have time to say, please forgive me. One of the most embarrassing things that happened to me prior to my being saved was when I was, I think it was when I was in my late 20s, I had been asked to go to the National Southern Baptist Convention and sing. And it hit me several years ago. You think it would have hit me before that. The song that I sang was, bearing in mind, I had a black heart, I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. Not true. And you know, I'm so grateful to the Lord that as I stood up there and sang that song, I wasn't just, you know, a lightning strike out of the blue didn't get me, because that was just heresy. That was horrible. And it was several years after that before I realized my need. And it took a lot to get me there, because I'm a stubborn person. Hard-headed, kind of deny things, you know, one of those people sometimes that doesn't just want to look reality in the face. And Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are desperately sick, doesn't he? And that our hearts lie to us, and only God knows our hearts. It was just a wonderful, wonderful experience that I had. It was a very clear-cut experience that I had when the Lord was truly revealed to me. And there were a lot of things that entered into my realizing that I really, really needed him. But the thing that comes to mind right now that was the most probably influential was our pastor in our church had a group coming on Sunday evening prior to the church service, and he had all of us write down our testimony. And he said, I want you to write life before Jesus, how God has been working on you, at what point in time did you see your need and invite Jesus into your heart, and how has life been since then? I wrote and I wrote and I wrote, and I would tear it up and I would write again and write again and write again. And you know, I read that, and it was just terribly confusing. It was not clear cut at all. And the reason was, I never got out of the first step, life before Jesus. So that really all led up to my becoming a Christian. My main thing was, I blamed it on David. You know, that blame shifting came out of the garden, didn't it? It's what kept a lot of people from coming into the promised land in the wilderness, you know, because we would blame shift. I would have a critical spirit. I would have a judgmental attitude toward my husband. And blessedly, he started changing. He started, his eyes even looked different. You know, when we look back, we were looking at some pictures the other night, and David said, "Boy, you can tell, you know, the difference in my eyes, even." They say our eyes are the windows to our souls, and that was very true. But he really got on fire, you know, for the Lord. He really, really did. And he started watching a number of things on television, and he would get so, the preachers from different churches, and he would get so excited about scripture that he would find, because the Lord was opening his eyes so and revealing the word. And when I would look at the Bible, it was like it was in the Greek. I mean, literally, you know, it made no sense to me. That was should have been a big clue that I had not received the Lord. So anyway, David got saved. And what I've realized since then is he started washing me in the water of his word, of the word of God. He would repeat the word to me. He would read something to me that he was so very excited about, you know, and the Lord worked on me. And so at the age of 35, interestingly enough, it was on Labor Day in September, I invited Jesus into my heart. I saw no way out, no way up, you know, no way anywhere. And I chose the Lord. He has a scripture in Deuteronomy that says, "I place before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life so that you and your children and your children's children may live." That's how our spiritual states affect. They don't just affect us, do they? They affect all of the people around us. And I wanted my children to have the blessing. One thing that I'm going to say, and then I'm going to sit down. I thought about it a while ago. Coming here, every time we drive from Hattiesburg, Mississippi, up through Tuscaloosa and Birmingham and come up here, there are so many 18-wheelers, and it's such terrible traffic from, I guess it's Tuscaloosa, till the other side of Birmingham. There are 18-wheelers all around us. Last night we were going back to our home place we were staying here, and there was such horrible fog, you know, you couldn't see well at all, and I was just taken back to something that happened to us a number of years ago. But you'll understand why I'm telling you this in a moment. We were in Arizona, and we were there with Courtney, who just sang, our son-in-law, who is going to speak in just a moment. Courtney did not know her future husband at that time, but Chip was Aaron's fiance at that time. And Courtney had a couple of friends with her, and we were in a van, and we had called the highway department my husband had that morning because it had snowed so much the night before, and it was quite a good bit of snow. And we were going over, you know, some tall hills out there, tall mountains. And so we prayed about it because the highway patrol said it was going to be okay, and got in our vehicles, and we trudged along, and it was beautiful, beautiful, most pristine sky. And we went over this hill, and all of a sudden the scene changed. It was so much fog you could not see the end of our vehicle. And we were driving on not only a lot of snow, but black ice. And I don't know if any of you have ever experienced black ice. You just don't know it's there, you know. And we noticed ahead of us that there were some vehicles that were running into each other and hitting each other. And my son-in-law Chip looked at the back window and he said, "We've got to get out of here. There's an 18-wheeler coming straight for us." We had already done a circle and landed right off the road, you know, on our left side. So we started getting out, and we looked up, and there was a cliff that was 20 feet up, at least, straight up, of ice and snow. So we had to really hurry up and get out of that because we were afraid those cars and trucks were going to hit us. Long story short, it was a horrible wreck. It was the largest wreck in Arizona history. 65 vehicles, I think a number of 18-wheelers, some of which had caught on fire, and it was just total chaos, and the wreck lasted for 30 minutes. And we were freezing. And so we got in the cab of, I guess it was about the first truck that Dot did not get involved in the wreck. And he had his heater on, and we were so very cold because it was about 17, 18 degrees. And so I got in with Courtney and her sister Erin and a couple of Courtney's friends. And when I got there, I asked the truck driver, I said, you know, I just can't just chat, chat, chat. This is not the time for that. I said, I've just got to ask you a really serious question. If you had been one of those truck drivers who was killed, would you know without a shadow of a doubt that you would be in heaven right now with Jesus? He hung his head and he started crying. And he said, I know where I would be, and it wouldn't be with him. And so I very simply presented, you know, the steps to becoming a Christian. And he prayed to receive Jesus that day. And he said, I can't wait to call my mother. She's been praying for me for years. You never need to give up, do you, with your prayers? But what I wanted to share was, particularly, he was not supposed to be on that route. It was his father's route, taking something to Santa Fe. But he told his dad that he would take that delivery for him and let him stay home. And he said, you know, I really didn't want to be at home anyway because my wife and I have been having such horrible trouble, marital problems. And so that was really a divine appointment time, I felt like, you know, for he and I to be in the same place at the same time. I think this weekend, this morning, this is a divine appointment time for you all and for us. God has us here. You know, probably this dynamic will never, ever happen again. It's a divine appointment time, and I just pray that each one of us will carpe diem, that we will seize this day, be still and hear what God would have to speak to us. God bless you. We love you. Thank you so much for having us.
How's everybody? I'm not really with these fellas. I just kind of showed up. I wouldn't claim any of them. Actually, truth is, I'm David Singleton's son-in-law, and I'm always glad to get to do labor renewals with Mr. Singleton because, what's the matter? It's on. I'm going to have to talk directly to him. Turn it up on the side. Like, there you go. Anyway, we're good to go now. So, anyway, you'll see what I mean by when I say I'm always glad to do renewals with him because I haven't talked to him in a couple of years, but it's because I can't get a word in edgewise, you know? And, I want to share a little bit about you. My name's Chip Price. I'm from Madison, Mississippi, and I'm a drug dealer. A legal one, but I am a drug dealer. I'm in pharmaceutical sales, and glad to be here doing this. I actually come from a rather large family, even by Mississippi standards. I'm the youngest of eight. Do we have anybody in here that has eight or more in your family? How many you got? Nine. How many you got, Jimmy?
Seven.
So you're eight as well. What number are you in the birth order?
Seven.
You're number seven? And what number are you, Jimmy? Number five. Anybody got more than nine? It's a zoo, isn't it? I mean, here's my thought about it. No, really, here's my thought about it. Eight. That's the same number of legs as a spider has. There's a reason for that, right? It's a mess trying to get her. And being the youngest of eight, well, you know, sometimes you're just trying to survive. a little bit. I eat too fast. It's embarrassing. But if I didn't, I didn't get anything. So it's kind of carried over with me now, you know, and things like that happen. So if you actually look in my family album, the picture album, and this is true, you can go and look at it, and you can see all the pictures of my family, my oldest brother, you know, the day he was born, and you flip the page, and it's my oldest brother again, the day after the day he was born, and then the third picture is him, like, you know, learning to walk, and oh, he was great. You go all the way to the back, and you can see my baby picture is a kindergarten school picture. The first time they could get around to taking my picture was when they took me to school, and they just happened to, you know, take my picture that day, and so... The funny thing about that was, though, I showed the picture to my wife, and she goes, oh, look how cute you are, but you don't have any teeth. And I said, let me see that picture. And I got to looking, and it's like, no, I have teeth, but they're just rotten. And they were. I mean, hygiene is not high on the scale for number 8, and your siblings are supposed to take care of you. How'd you do with that, you know, to... Don't confess, you know. It don't help you out, you know. You're on your own. So hygiene and going to the first grade with a mouth full of rotten teeth is not a good idea. It's a bad idea. I went to first grade with a mouth full of rotten teeth, and we actually had, and maybe I inspired them, we had hygiene day. We dedicated a day to hygiene. And the lady that the dental hygienist came out and was demonstrating how to be sure that you get all of your teeth clean. And she pulls out this little red pill. Have y'all ever seen the little red pill? Well, the idea for the little red pill is that you put it in your mouth and you chew it. And if your mouth is clean, okay. If your mouth is not clean, you had tartar or plaque, then you get red stains on your teeth, and you simply go brush those red stains off, and you know your teeth are clean. Our class needs a volunteer. And guess who gets volunteered? So they put this little pill, small little thing, in my mouth. And people, there was something that happened that was of biblical proportions. It was like, the only way I know to say it was, the Philistines and the Tartarians were having a battle in my mouth. And red foam began, this is a true story, red foam began to, like a, I look like a science project, you know, became to bubble out. And the dental assistant ushers me to the, counter the sink there, and we get the toothbrush, and she's talking. You take and you brush. She's telling the class, you know, just brushing all the red and smile red. If you don't get it the first time, it's okay. And she's just brushing. You got to brush good now. Smile red. After the third time, she says, "Well, it'll wear off," and it did. But there's something that's happened on that day that began to change my life forever. I heard a voice, not out loud, I heard a voice in my heart as a 6-year-old boy that said, "You're not like everybody else. You're not as handsome as everybody else. You're different. People make fun of you. You're a joke." And I didn't say anything to anybody, and no one knew it happened. I just went on to the next day. And the next day became the next year. And went on to the second grade. Things got better. Right, second grade. If I were in second grade today, they would put me on Ritalin. You know what Ritalin is for? Who knows? What is Ritalin for? What is that?
Well, I don't know if that's
Well, now, Dr. Foster, we don't want a real clinical explanation. This is a ADHD, Dr. Foster. He's going to start giving references and footnotes. No, ADHD. I would have been diagnosed with that if I were in the second grade, I'm sure. I couldn't pay attention. I couldn't focus. I was all over the place. I spent more time out in the hall than I did in the classroom because I was disruptive. And they didn't give Ritalin when I was a kid. They gave Paddling. And it was administered twice a day, and the side effects were pretty rough, redness and soreness, skin and to the touch. And we got paddling, but what happened was I didn't learn my addition and subtraction. I couldn't focus. I didn't know. So instead of failing me the second grade, which I should have gotten the honor, I accomplished the deed, but I didn't get the prize, they moved me on to the third grade, socially promoted me, and then I get to the third grade, and I can't do the work in the third grade because I never got it from the second grade, and so they finally held me back and said, okay, well, we're going to hold him back in the third grade. So now I'm in the third grade, and I still don't know addition, and so they say, well, you know what? He doesn't know his addition from the second grade. So let's put him half a day back in the second grade and the next step. So now I'm two grades behind, and I'm going to lunch, you know, with my class, passing my original class who's now in the fourth grade, and I'm with second graders. I'm two heads higher, you know, and we still had to walk with our finger in front of our mouth. So that was kind of amazing. And the fourth graders, of course, are pointing and giggling and, again, I heard that little voice. This time, it said, you're not as smart as everybody else. You're not as smart as people two grades behind you. You won't ever be in your class. You won't ever catch up. And then, the worst day of my life, I was again in the third grade. It was nighttime on a weekend. I don't remember all of the details, but it was the night I found out that my father was an alcoholic, and he was a mean drunk. Before that, he was pretty good at hiding it. He would come home after we had all gone to bed, but things had gotten pretty bad, and he was losing his business, and depression had set in, and he was angry. And he came home that night, and my brother and I were having an argument and without realizing it, keeping the house in disorder and disruption. And it made my father mad. And in his drunken state, he decided he was going to take it out on me. And he grabbed me by the hair and began to pull my head into a bar that separated the top and the bottom bunk. My brother and I slept in. And I heard the voice say to me, you see, you're not lovable. Even your own father doesn't love you. And I had no reason to believe anything otherwise. He had never told me he loved me. He never touched me affectionately. He never gave me a hug. And I began, as a little kid, a journey toward destruction. Because the Bible says that Satan comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. And he doesn't wait till you're old to do it. And it wasn't until I was 18 years old and got to the place where I just didn't want to hear the voice tell me things anymore. It hurt too bad to hear that I'm not handsome enough, good enough, strong enough, smart enough. You're never going to amount to anything. On and on. And finally I said, I'm going to kill that voice by killing my body. That's the only thing I knew to do. It just hurt too much to stay alive and hear it anymore. And it was in the middle of that, when I was seconds away from accomplishing that, that I heard God's voice for the first time say to me, I want you to hear this, because some of you need to hear this. I heard God say to me, you have tried everything else. You've been doing it on your own, and I've let you go. You've been seeking and searching and looking for love in all the wrong places. You've been doing this and that, seeking happiness in all the wrong places. When are you going to wake up and at least give me a try? You got nothing to lose. And I knew God was right. And on a country road out in the middle of nowhere, right by myself, I gave my heart and my life to God. And I did it with a deal. I simply said, you're right. If this doesn't work out, though, 2 weeks later, I'm offing myself. But what I didn't know was my heart changed, and I found joy, and I found peace and love. And the greatest joy in my life now is to come into the presence of God in prayer and be overwhelmed with his love. For a little boy who didn't feel that, I'm a grown man who loves it. All of that to say, right here, right now, you in your seat, you tried everything else. You still want to do it your way, really? Why don't you let God?
Dangerous to have your family lead, and then you have to get up here and talk after they do. Would you turn to Psalm 42, please, very quickly, if you have your Bibles. Psalm 42. Psalm 42, beginning in the first verse. If you would follow as I read, please. As a deer pants for the water, brooks, so my soul pants, or if you look in the margin, longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And here's the key question. When shall I come and see the face of God, as in the margin, or appear before God? When indeed... Look at the John 5, please, the fifth chapter of the book of John. Or if you don't have your Bible, just listen as I read it. John 5, and this is Jesus. He's in conversation with Pharisees, as usual. The 39th verse of the fifth chapter of John. And this could be said to many Baptists, because we are people of the book. We believe in the Bible. I've heard preachers say from the table of contents to the maps, or however they say it, you know, we believe in the whole thing. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they who testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. So the question of the scripture is, when will I come? And Jesus clearly says to me, I'm very good at being, this is not original with me. I heard it years ago, the word churchianity. We Baptists know how to do church, man. We're good at it. And we know how to do churchianity. And God help us, I was a lost church member until I was 39 years of age. As I told you when I was here before, if you ever watch Happy Days, I was Richie Cunningham. I was a good kid. And the only way I ever came, the when in my life, was when I flew my life in the ground. Just flew it into the ground and had the same kind of thoughts Chip did, and finally came to the place where the when, it doesn't matter when the when is, and it doesn't matter where the when is, as long as you get to the when and you come. In fact, I've never been to seminary, and I'm not a theologian, but if in many years of studying this Bible now and falling in love with it, as I tell these young people in that Sunday school class, if I had to summarize this book from Genesis to Revelation with one word, it would be the word come. From day one, God's been saying come. He says it quietly, but he says come. When I was here before, we talked from Jeremiah 2, which we won't look at, about how my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've dug for themselves cisterns that hold no water, dry cisterns. And we are terrible about digging cisterns. Now, I want to, in my life at 39, I was digging a hole so deep, I guess I thought there was light in China. I was going to get there somehow. I'm going to solve this thing somehow. Just kept digging. And it was dry at the bottom of that hole. And my life was in that hole. And I hope you're dry. Because the glorious thing about being dry is God wants to flood you with water. He wants to solve the dryness. He wants to fill in the cracks. And so, as a woman at the well, I hope that we can come to the place where we walk away from a man-dug well, which will eventually run dry, and come to the fountain of living waters. And then quickly, before we have the close, and I don't know what time it is, you know, it's fascinating to me that I've asked Baptists from Alaska to Ohio, to Indiana, to Louisiana. If anybody can define, do you know that Jesus defined eternal life? If I had passed out some 8x10 little cards, 3x5 cards, and asked most people in a Baptist church this Sunday morning, wherever they might be, to simply write down in 5 words or less, how would you define, based on what you've been taught in the church, eternal life is? And I want you to think about how you would answer it for a minute. If you needed to write down a 5-word definition of eternal life as you've been taught, what would you write? I've had the reaction in a lot of places that most Baptists, most Protestants, would write something to do with going to heaven someday, right? Is that fair to say? Something about paradise, something about, like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise today. We tend to think of eternal life as the sweet by and by. Well, Jesus defined eternal life. Most people don't know that. He literally defined it. And we won't look at it in the interest of time. I often do because I'm afraid people won't believe it's in there if I just tell them it is. So check your own Bible if you want to. But in the high, what is now called in the seminary is the high priestly prayer, which is in John 17. Jesus in the garden, it's just a few minutes before he's going to be arrested and go through the kangaroo trials and end up on the cross. He prays. He prays for himself. He prays for the disciples. And he prays for those of us who are going to believe. And he begins that prayer with a definition. He says, and this is eternal life. Now, I grew up in Scott County, Mississippi. And in Scott County, Mississippi, when the teacher said, this is, that's the beginning of a definition. This is eternal life. And if you want to check your Bible, the way he said eternal life, he defined it was to know God and his son, Christ Jesus. End of sentence. There's no reference to heaven. There's nothing about the sweet by and by. So come here with your heads for just a minute and get this concept. As Jesus Christ defines eternal life, it's not about a time or a place. It's not a function of time. It's not a function of a place. It's a function of an intercourse knowledge. It's a function of being a bride to Christ. That I'll be penetrated, permeated, pulverized, purified, protected, perfected. And I got to thinking about that. I thought, well, I wonder in heaven before there was time, did they have a committee meeting? If they were Baptist, they would have. Did the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son sit around and decide, well, now let's see. These folks are going to get lost in the garden, and it's going to be a mess. Now, how are we going to redeem them? And somebody had an idea. I got an idea. Let's tell them they got to know us. Is that what you think happened? Of course not. You know why eternal life is defined as knowing God and his son, Christ Jesus, in the Greek sense of the word know, which is intercourse, is not. The reason is this, and I'm going to give you, time has got us, but I want to make the point. There's a guy in Mississippi that I've known in business since 1970. He's Presbyterian, but he's a good guy. and he's as straight as an arrow. And all the years of dealing with him, I never caught him one time in any kind of financial error in dealing with him. He's been to London to talk to the Muslims. which I always questioned him about. If it's predestined, what are you bothering with it? But anyway, that was a joke. Okay, just want to point them out. Y'all don't get them. Just let me say that's the one that's a joke. But anyway, he's a very good guy. And if he were here, I would say you could trust this guy with anything. Now, get into this with your mind. He's white-haired, about 3 or 4 years older than I am. His name's Bob Mims, and he's told me I can use his name. If I said to you that, and Bob walked up to you the first moment you met him and put his hand on your shoulder and said, I'd like for you to give me your car, keys, your credit card, your cash, your wife, your husband, your kids, the keys to your house, and I give you my word, I'll be back before dark this afternoon. Now, how many of you are going to let him have all that stuff? Of course not. Can anybody tell me why? Hello? You don't know him. You can't trust somebody you don't know. You can give money to every swollen-bellied kid on the other side of the world. That's no big deal. But you won't receive from them. We cannot do that. We're not made to do that. I can't trust anybody I don't know. Now, what happened to Abram when he became Abraham? He did what with God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed him. He trusted him. He believed God. You know, that's the only requirement. You just believe him, and he made him righteous. And Abram became Abraham, the father of many nations. Do you know that's exactly how we get saved? It's the same way. Nothing's changed. He makes me righteous in a nanosecond, and he makes me righteous in the when I will trust him and allow myself to know him and receive from him. The woman at the well, when she met Jesus, came to the point where she turned loose of a broken system and came to the fountain of life. Now, this is important, and the reason I know it's important, I'm a guy that's getting close to the end of my time in this earth. And I have these two daughters, and I try to talk to them sometime about that, and neither one of them want to talk about it. You know, Daddy, I don't want to talk about that. Well, there's some things I want to say to them because I know I'm coming to the end. And I want to be sure I get them said because I can't count on not doing it. In fact, nobody can, but we older people know we can't. So I figure if God put Revelation last, there was a reason for it. And do you know the last teaching thing in the Bible? Only 5 verses from the end of the Bible. The last 4 verses only say, if you mess with my book, I'm going to get you. Now, that's South Mississippi translation. But look at it. Look at Revelation 22, and then we're going to quit. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And then the 17th verse in 18 through 21 is saying, don't mess with this book. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. The 17th verse says, the Spirit and the bride say what? And let the one who says, here, say come. And let the one who thirst come. Let the one who wishes to take water of life without any cost. We started a month ago talking about the fact that we dig dry cisterns in our own effort. And we have nothing to drink. We're playing games at this life and playing games at this churchianity. And we're confusing. Please don't do what my wife and I did for years. Confuse church work with eternal life. Jesus didn't mention church work. In fact, he was talking to the biggest church workers you'll ever find in the Pharisees. I mean, if you think about it, the only time Jesus got angry and really got into a debate and an argument with somebody was with the church people. Because they thought they had it right, and if they just worked hard enough at it, everything would be cool. And that's a dry cistern. So for a few minutes, we're going to have an open altar. Well, the pastor will be here. If God's touched you anywhere this weekend, and there's something you want to share, or you want to come to this altar and simply have a word with the Lord, or you can, of course, do it right in your pew. We're about to go home, and we thank you for letting us come. And I more importantly thank the Father for allowing us to come and bringing us here safely. But celebrate with us the fact that the water is free. And now could be your when. Would you come, Jerry?